Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 7 and 8. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. One interpretive key for understanding the book of Revelation is to be mindful of the background against which this book was written. Under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, John wrote the book of Revelation at a time when the Christians of Asia Minor were undergoing intense persecution from the state. And this persecution concerned the whole matter of giving allegiance to Caesar. Many Bible teachers are of the opinion that the Emperor Domitian, if he was in power at this time, was demanding to be worshipped as a god. And even if that is not the case, we know for sure around this time there was persecution in which Christians were being harassed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John himself was a subject of this pressure, as we see in verse 9, in identifying himself with his fellow Christians as their brother and companion in tribulation. He says that he was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos, roughly 10 miles long and 6 miles broad, was mostly rocky. Without trees, it was a desolate land, and we are told that this was a place where the Roman government would oftentimes banish criminals. And here it was that for his unswerving unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus, John, like a common criminal, was banished to this island of Patmos. And with such tremendous pressure on Christians at that time, we can only imagine the fearful feelings of discouragement, even how tempted many of them were to cast off their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the book, we hear John urging believers to be patient, to be persevering in their faithfulness to the Lord. And as part of his attempt to strengthen and encourage these suffering believers amidst their tribulation, amidst their persecutions, John, in this first chapter of the book of Revelation, dwells at length on the magnificence and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though he is feverishly desirous of their focusing and riveting all their attention on Christ. They're finding in him such worth, such excellence, such immeasurably majestic power that would inspire faithful, steadfast love for him and commitment to him, notwithstanding the raging tides of opposition they were experiencing. And when we look in the New Testament, we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that this was the very strategy which the writer to the Hebrews used to those suffering Christians to whom he was writing. These Christians were on the verge of defecting from their faith in Christ. And after highlighting the majesty and supremacy of Christ in chapters 1 and following, he encouraged them in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 as follows. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And there is nothing that will bolster our faith, that will strengthen and encourage us, than an appreciation of who our Lord Jesus is. So understand this, it was a context of persecution and of fierce, fiery, intense persecution. These Christians were being forced to render allegiance to Caesar. And what John the Apostle did here in chapter 1 was to hold up before them the glories and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I as Christians are not facing violent physical persecution as the first century Christians did, as those Christians during the days of the Apostle John faced. And it's not that it could never happen. We always have to thank God for the freedoms we have, particularly the freedom of worship. And we think, of course, as I mentioned in my prayer this morning, and it's worth noting that we need to appreciate those who have served us, our veterans. We salute them. We are grateful for their courageous and faithful service. But the point we're making this morning is that unlike the Christians of John's day, we in this country do not face official pressures to deny our faith in Christ. Nevertheless, there are very real societal and cultural persecutions and pressures which we as Christians do face, persecutions in the form of ostracism and verbal hostility. For example, to be a Christian in these times, that is to be a truly biblical, born-again believer in Christ, is to be regarded as a hate monger. Indeed, refusal to comply with what one deems to be contrary to the will of God is to be deemed bigoted and intolerant. That's what is happening in our times, particularly where Christians are concerned. With increasing marginalization of those who profess faith in Christ, coupled with pressure to conform to demands of the culture, the temptation to jettison our faith in Christ or allegiance to Christ is as real today as it was for those Christians in Asia Minor in the days of the Apostle John. And as someone has squarely stated, to turn away is still deserting him as truly as was worshiping Caesar. And clearly, the assumption of verse 1 is that a lively awareness and appreciation of the glories of Christ, an understanding of who he is, an understanding of his glory, of his majesty, is that which will steel and strengthen us in the face of challenges and temptations to cast off our allegiance to him. It is a living appreciation of who our Lord is that will enable us to keep our focus on him. And we need that very much in our time. So here in Revelation 1, we find that having spelt out who Jesus is and what he has done, that is verses 5 and 6, John now calls attention to what Jesus is yet to do here in verse 7. Whereas John in verses 5 and 6 dwelt on Christ's character, on his prominence, his power, his dominion, his redeeming love, here in verses 7 and 8, he dwells on the glory and surpassing power of Christ, the coming Lord. Here is what John says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus adds here, he interjects, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So I want to talk a little about this coming of our Lord in glory. As we know, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this world is a prominent recurring theme throughout the New Testament. Scripture alludes to it as being imminent, which means that it can occur at any moment. There's no prophecy left to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back, which means that even before this service is over, Jesus Christ could come again. Now here in verse 7, there are at least two things that the Apostle John cites in connection with the coming of Christ. And they're as follows. One, the evidence of his coming, and two, the effect of his coming. The evidence of his coming and the effect of his coming. First of all, as regards the evidence of his coming, John tells us it will be with the clouds. Says John, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And that word behold, by this word behold, by means of this interjection, John calls the attention of believers in Christ to this great climactic event of human history. The next big event, the next big climactic event of human history, my friends, listen, it is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though John is saying to an oppressed people, to a persecuted people, yes, you're under the fire of persecution. Yes, you're under the raging tides of tribulation. Yes, you're passing through the waters, the deep waters of persecution and opposition. But behold, look, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is coming. Let that be your solace, is what John seems to be saying. Let that be your source of strength. Let that be your fortitude. Let the fact that Christ is coming be your means of strength and support. Behold, look with amazement, he is coming. Beloved, as we travel through the rough roads of trials in this life, of heartaches, of pressures, what greater source of comfort you and I have than the glorious prospect that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming. And that is no fanciful, idle notion. That's no make-believe notion based on the truth of the Word of God. That is a fact. You and I can go to the bank on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. If we're not sure of anything else, we can be very sure of that. Why? Because the Word of God asserts it as a fact. Jesus is coming again. And this is the grand supreme hope of the church. Paul describes it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 as our blessed hope. He writes, waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. What is interesting is this. John was writing these words. He wrote this book way up in his 90s. John was an old man. John had seen much of life. And the interesting thing was this, as aged as he was, the hope of Christ's coming nevertheless burned within his soul. For John, even at the twilight stage of his life, nothing was more thrilling, nothing was more exciting than the prospect of Jesus' return. Oh, that as Christians, you and I would have that as our desire, our passionate desire, that we would have the same kind of feverish anticipation of our Lord's coming. Let me ask a question this morning. I ask myself this question. I ask you this question. Are you looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I will tell you this. I don't know about you, but I know very well that whenever my mind is not focused on the Lord Jesus, when my mind is absorbed with other concerns, when my mind is distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing I'm thinking of, the last thing I'm looking for is for Jesus to come back. Let me suggest to you, one of the reasons many of God's people have no real desire, have no real expectation, or no real fervent desire for the Lord's coming is because they are either hooked to this world or they are pressed, suppressed in the mire of anxieties and of worries. And that was why our Lord Jesus warned. He says, see to it that your hearts do not become overcharged with surfeiting, with drunkenness, and that they come upon you unawares. Let me suggest, if it's not the pleasures of this life, then it's the pains of this life that has a way of drowning out any desire for the Lord's return. Are you expectant of the Lord's return? And here it was, John was an old man at this time. John was suffering there on the Isle of Patmos. John was on this deserted island, this rocky island where common criminals were sent. He was there for the word of God, and up in his 90s, the prospect of Christ coming was burning yet in his soul. John burst out, as it were, in exultation, "Behold, he is coming." Now, as we said, the evidence that will signal the coming of Christ, John tells us in this verse, is that he'll come with the clouds. And what does that mean, that he'll come with the clouds? Well, this is a way of saying that his coming will be distinctively marked by a manifestation of divine power. This, my friends, this cloud that's being referred to here is not just any cloud. This cloud is a cloud that signifies the presence and power of God. John here is reflecting Daniel 7:13 of when he saw this vision of the Son of Man, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and power and glory. And consistently you'll find in Scripture that God's presence and power being symbolized by a cloud. For example, Israel journeying through the wilderness, the Word of God tells us that they were guided by a pillar of cloud that went before them by day, Exodus 13:21 and 22. When our Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he was talking to his disciples, Matthew 17:5 tells us, a voice from the cloud, he tells us, a bright cloud overshadowed his disciples as he was speaking to them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." This statement of his coming visibly in the clouds recalls Jesus' own statement, Jesus' own prophecy, if you please, recalls his own promise that his coming will be marked by a display of power. Because here's what he said in Matthew 24:30, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 26:64, you will recall that at its trial, Caiaphas the high priest, the scribes and the elders, when they pressed him on the matter as to his identity, who he was, Jesus replied, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So consistently in Scripture, clouds, when God is associated with clouds, the clouds there are symbolic of his presence and of his power. So the fact that Christ will be coming, his coming will be attended with the clouds, we would say, suggests first of all that his coming will be powerful in its visibility. His coming will be powerful in its visibility. Second evidence indicating the coming of Christ in this to this world is coming, John tells us, he suggests here, it will be worldwide in its visibility. It will be worldwide in its visibility. Every eye will see him, John says. And that every eye will see him means this, that Jesus Christ, his coming, will not be a private, secret coming as taught in some circles. And you'll find it popularized in some novels that when Jesus comes, everybody's going to be wondering, where are the Christians? Everybody's going to be looking around. Everybody's gone. No. He says, every eye will see him. The coming of Christ will be openly, universally visible, so that when he returns, the entire world will know it. There's not a single eye that will miss him when he comes. Why? Because listen to Matthew 24:27. Jesus himself describes his own coming there. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, it lights up from one sky, end of the sky to the other. In other words, visibility. Open, public, universal visibility. Of course, skeptics will readily discount this as being scientifically impossible given the geographical configuration of the earth. They'll argue, how in the world Will this be possible? How in the world is this possible, given that the earth is not flat? In attempting to explain how this is possible, there are those well-meaning people who will say, well, what we have today, technology, of course, shows the possibility because people can see the coming of Christ on television. They can see it on the internet. Let me say this, my friends. Here's the point. It's useless to speculate either way. Why? Because the Bible, listen, the Bible is by and large not concerned with using language of scientific exactness. We need to understand that. The Bible is not concerned with using language of scientific exactness. And then secondly, we need to understand that when dealing with Almighty God, we must remember that He was the one who miraculously created this earth. We must understand that according to Romans 4, verse 17, that He is a God who calls into existence things that do not exist, and that because He is a God for whom nothing is impossible, Luke chapter 1, verse 37, He can easily effect any reality He wills for the accomplishment of His purposes. You know what I say? Let God be God, every man a liar. The Word of God says He's coming, every eye will see Him. It didn't go into details to say whether they'll see Him all at once. It just simply says everyone will see Him, every eye will see Him, or will the entire world be able to see Him? Let Him work that out. He is the Almighty God. You see, our chief concern should be this question. Will I be ready to meet Him when He comes? Will you be ready to meet Him when He comes? Now, among those who will see Christ at His coming, John tells us will be those, he says this, even those who pierced Him. That is, those who by wicked hands nailed Him to the cross will see Him. And implied here is the fact of the resurrection. These people will be resurrected from the dead and coming from the dead and made to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll see Him not as they saw Him back then. They'll see Him not as a babe. They'll see Him not just as the man of Galilee. They'll see Him as the sovereign Lord and ruler. Yes, they'll see Him as the inflexibly holy and righteous judge. Yes, they're going to see Him. Indeed, all who now hate Him, those who now reject Him out of their lives, are going to see Him. They are going to look upon Him as their judge, as their avenger. Now, having looked at the evidence of His coming, we now look secondly at the effect of His coming. The effect of His coming. First of all, let's think of the effect, the impact the coming of Christ will have for God's people. For the redeemed, the coming of Christ will undoubtedly be a time of rejoicing. It will be a time of jubilation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 puts it like this. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's going to be the response of the redeemed. They are going to marvel at His glory. To this end, the hearts of believers in Christ, my friends, yearn, Revelation 22, verse 20, amen, come Lord Jesus. But what will become of those Christ-rejecting people, those who are unconverted, those who are unsaved? What will the coming of Christ mean for such people? And here in the fourth clause of verse 7, we learn that for the unsaved, the coming of Christ will be woeful. It will be woeful. It will be lamentably, bitterly woeful, because John tells us that all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. That's what John says. All the tribes of the earth are going to be mourning because of Him. Listen, a vast majority of the world will not at all be happy and excited about Jesus coming. They'll not be. Remember what Jesus said would be the conditions of time when he comes, when he puts in his appearance in this world. He says, for as in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until that day when the floods came and destroyed them. He says, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. A vast majority of the world will not be happy and excited about the Lord's coming. The very last thing they were expecting was the sudden appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in majesty, in power, and in glory. This Christ whom they rejected from their lives, this Christ they rejected out of their lives, the Christ concerning whom they had ridiculed all their life, where is the promise of his coming? They are going to be alarmed, they are going to be shocked, they are going to be in grief. Why? Because Jesus Christ comes back, my friends, as a fierce and wrathful judge. Oh, on that terrible day, for so will it be to the unconverted. What distress, what anguish, what wailing, what weeping it will be for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah, centuries before, looking through the corridors of time, he prophesied, he envisioned something of this consternation that will strike the hearts of men. He says in Revelation Isaiah 2, 17 through 19, here's what he says. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake terribly the earth. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrifying for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. What a dreadful day it will be for those who are not saved. Here's a question this morning. Do you know Christ as Savior? And are you prepared to meet him should he come even this very day? And the question is, what is it that accounts for such dreadful consternation, such anguish, such weeping, such wailing among the unconverted, among the tribes of the earth? Well, for sure, they'll be bewailing his return because they'll realize that with his return comes the end of all their sinful pleasures, the end of all their sinful pursuits, the end of all their evil schemes and worldly designs. Their fun will be over. That's why they are weeping. But their weeping will also stem from their realization, the very sobering and frightening realization that the coming of Christ must therefore mean sure and certain eternal judgment. You see, they are weeping. Why? Because the coming of Christ brings to the fore the fact that they are in for trouble. They know at this point, if they denied it before or they were suppressing it before, they now know beyond the shadow of a doubt, it's staring them before the face, that judgment, their doom is sealed. That's why they're weeping. That's why they're in such anguish. Given their lifelong rejection of him, their lifelong frittering away of opportunities for receiving his forgiveness, for receiving his reconciling mercy and grace, they'll be weeping and wailing because they'll see that the Lord Jesus comes as the wrathful avenger and judge to unleash his wrath in all its dreadful intensity. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an age of grace. We know that. This is an age of grace. It is an age in which the message of God's forgiving grace is forgiving mercy and grace. And love in Christ is extended to one and all. But as the hymn writer solemnly puts it, soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon will pass God's day of grace, the songwriter admonishes. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now, his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Jesus is coming. He's coming with clouds. He's coming with power. He's coming not as the babe of Bethlehem. He's coming not as the man of Galilee. He's coming not as the lowly, suffering servant. He's coming back as King of kings, the majestic Lord, with fire and with vengeance upon the unconverted. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? At his first coming, our Lord Jesus, as he lived on this earth, he appeared in lowliness and meekness. Many demeaned him. Many made light of him. They rejected him. They spurned his offer of salvation. In fact, his family members did not believe on him. His brothers and sisters did not believe on him, at least for a time. Ultimately, he was crucified because men blind at heart did not see him for who he really was, namely the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. But here we see in our text that there is coming that day, my friends, when he will burst the clouds. He will come with clouds in power, in glory, and he'll come, as I said, not in lowliness and suffering, but he'll come as a gloriously exalted, majestic Lord, decked in the full spectacular brilliance of his kingly glory and majesty. Along this line, the Apostle Paul wrote of what he described in Titus 2, verse 13 as, listen how Paul puts it, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15 that on that day Christ will be on display as, quote, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Think of how many today strut in their pride, in their arrogance, defying the Lord Jesus or otherwise acting indifferently toward him. But oh, on that day when he puts in his appearance, his glorious, spectacular appearance, what radical change of attitude men will have as they see him as king and judge. Now, in the last part of verse 7, we hear John commenting by way of hearty approval. Here's what John says after he reflects on this glorious coming of our Lord Jesus, after he looks at the evidence of the Lord's coming, after he looks at the effects of the Lord's coming on the tribes of the earth. He sees their weeping, he sees their wailing, and John, commenting by way of hearty approval, says this, "Even so, amen." He gives not just amen, but he adds the Greek word nai, which means yes. And if we were to translate that in our terms today, John was saying yes indeed. Yes indeed. It's as though he's affirming, to use the words of one commentator, yes, this is that for which we have patiently waited. Yes, this is the triumph of justice. No, it's not that John was heartlessly desirous of judgment upon the unconverted. No, far from it. John is actually reflecting here the heart of God as a God of justice, the God who vindicates his holiness, the God who vindicates his righteousness in judgment upon all those who reject him. John joins in as he looks at the response of the unconverted, those who have had their opportunities, those who have wasted their opportunities. He sees them weeping. He sees them wailing. Time is over. And he says, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And for sure, nothing is more comforting and reassuring, particularly to the suffering people of God, that the knowledge, the assurance, the conviction that at the end of the day, even when evil seems to be winning, even when the ungodly seem to be having their way, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and he is going to set things right. He's going to set things right. He's going to come back to this earth to vindicate his glory, the justice of God. Yes, he will avenge his church of all those who hate her, of all those who oppress her. Men today scoff at the name of Christ. They ridicule Christians. They revile Christians. But there's coming a day, my friends, when Jesus Christ will step in and Jesus will say, listen, it's time to close shop. Business is over. It's time for reckoning. Now, based on all we have said from just this one verse, here's what we can say by way of conclusion this morning, and we will not get to verse 8. But here's what we can take away from just this one verse. If we don't remember anything from this sermon, here is the overarching point of this sermon. And the truth we glean from verse 7, beloved, is this: there is absolutely no one who stands neutral in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no one who stands neutral in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, when he returns, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must reckon with him whether or not they want to. In this life, we must reckon with Jesus, whether in receiving or in rejecting his offer of salvation. Either it is that we are now recipients of his redeeming love, his saving, redeeming love, or we'll meet him at his coming as our fearsome, dreadful judge. Whether by indifference or by hostility, many seek today to avoid Christ. But either way, here's the point: not to be with him and not to be for him is to be effectively against him. For he that is not with me is against me. Are you on his side? Have you taken him as your Lord, as your Savior? And the sobering fact, my friend, is this: that whether in weal or in woe, whether in bitterness or in bliss, every single human being without exception will be impacted by his coming. They will be impacted by his coming. Whether in bliss or bitterness, whether in weal or woe, whether in joy or sorrow, we're going to meet him and reckon with him. And so I ask this morning, what will it be for you at the coming of Christ? He is coming. Will his coming be for you an occasion of joy, or will it be for you an occasion of grievous wailing and weeping? Would you be in a position to say, as Isaiah 25 verse 9, on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, this is the Lord, we have waited for him? Or will you shrink back in fear, in dread, in horror at the sight of him? This is something every single person must ask. Are you prepared to meet him? Do you know him as your Lord and as your Savior? Well, why must he return, you ask? Why must Jesus return to this earth? He must return. And we could spend a whole time on this morning, but let me give you at least four reasons why he must return without much comment. First of all, he's coming back for his own redeemed people. That's why he's coming again. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, was the promise Jesus left his disciples. John chapter 14 verse 3, he's coming back to receive to himself his redeemed, his saved, born again, redeemed people. Second, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. Jude 15 says he's coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He is coming back to judge this world. Thank God for those of us who are saved. We need not fear that judgment. We are going to have a judgment of another kind, but it's not the judgment to determine our place in eternity. This judgment will be a judgment of wrath upon the ungodly. Third, he's coming back to renew and restore the sin-cursed world to a state of perfect righteousness. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth. And if I might steal a line from somewhere, if you'll permit me, he's coming back to make this world great again. He's coming back to make this world great again. And then beautifully, listen, finally, he's coming back to reign for all eternity. He's coming back to reign for all eternity. Listen to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Think of that. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to reign. He is going to reign forever and forever. You know something? That should let our hearts rejoice as Christians. We have a Savior. We have a man in heaven, the God-man, who is going to put in his appearance someday, not just as a lowly man of Galilee. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is going to rectify all wrongs. And he is going to reign forever and ever. And we who are saved are going to be with him. Do you have that hope? How may one come into this hope? By repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I urge you this morning, particularly those who are not saved, come to him and be at peace for his name's sake.